It is a very sacred thing to open the Word of God. It is a very precious thing to learn great truths from the Word of God. You don't come to hear a man's voice. You come to hear the voice of the living God speaking to your soul through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word, the Logos, the Christ, the Christos, and makes it known to you. So please open your Bibles now to John chapter 18, verses 1 through 24, where we come to some very, very sacred, but yet some very ever-glaring truths. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden in the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers and from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. I am he, in your translation. It is just, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none, that is, except the son of perdition. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. In our study today, we come to the arrest and trial of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, for 3 years, or over 3 years, there had been a growing hostility towards Jesus Christ by the religious leaders of that day. And now the Roman soldiers come with the betrayer to arrest Christ. Now, I find it very amusing that the soldiers come with lanterns and torches ablaze to search for the light of the world. The very first thing I must tell you about this arrest is that scholars and historians do not know the exact location of the parcel of ground where Christ entered that night. But verse 2 of John 18 reveals that Judas Iscariot knew exactly where the spot was. For sure, we know the garden was called Gethsemane, and it seems to have been a grove of olive trees furnished with a press for the purpose of squeezing oil from the fruit. Now, it was at the foot of the Mount of Olives where this garden was. Wherever this location was, it was known to Judas Iscariot, as he had been there before with Christ and the other disciples. So it was therefore relatively easy for Judas to lead the Roman soldiers and a squad of the temple guards to the place where they could find Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in verse 2 the continuous action. It says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him," you have that kind of phraseology in the English which is incorrect. The correct translation is Judas Iscariot, who was continuing to betray him. And that makes a lot of difference. Literally, Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. But not only did Judas know the place, but Christ knew that Judas knew it. And perhaps the most significant truth for us here is that the garden was on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and therefore outside Jerusalem. Prophetically, that is very important. Also, we must remember that Christ did not resort to this place for the purpose of hiding himself from his enemy, because Judas the traitor knew the place. Now, this place was the scene of Christ's prayers and his agonies. The garden called Gethsemane undoubtedly belonged to some friend. There's no question about that, or it may have even belonged to one of the disciples of Christ, because it was a frequent meeting place for Christ and his disciples. But the thought of the garden as the beginning of Christ's passion links itself by natural association with the Garden of Eden, the scene of the fall which made the passion necessary. Now, we're going to have to take some time this morning, because it took me a long time to get this. I have struggled with the passion of Christ for years, and finally I found the answer. It is at this point that we have to look at the word passion, pathema. Now, that is a very interesting word. It is a noun, and it indicates a suffering or a passive emotion. You will find it used in the Bible in different passages. For example, in Romans 7:5, it is translation, passions of sinful purposes. Galatians 5:24, the passions are to be crucified. It's talking in there about the passions of the flesh. But the interesting word that we need to center our thinking on this morning is the word pasco. Pasco means to suffer. It is only found once in the entire Bible. It is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It's a very interesting word, because it is a verb that becomes a noun. And the word here is significant, because Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, says, "after his passion." And here we have the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. This word is also connected in other forms regarding feelings and affections, but it's a compound word when it does that. It is this passage in Acts 1:3 which is the key, because it means to suffer. Now, all the reliable sources I have in my library tell me that the passion of Christ were the sufferings of Christ in the period following the Last Supper and including the crucifixion. We take this word, pasco, now, and we put it into its proper usage in Acts 1:3. It's in the aorist tense, and it becomes pathein then. And it's an infinitive of pasco. It speaks clearly of something complete, that is, the sufferings of Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind that Christ's passion not only involved his sufferings and death and his ascension. Now, if this was not so, then why did the Holy Spirit guide Luke to write this truth in Acts 1:3? Now, the whole key to this truth lies in the usage of a little word in the Greek. It is en, E-N. In your English translation, that word is translated by. That is incorrectly translated. The Greek does not mean by for the proof were not the means of the presentation, but were in connection with it. Please let me explain what I mean. Just turn the pages of your Bible back to Luke 24:36 for a moment. And there you have a verse of scripture that says this, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Now it is here that we see just what is meant. Christ appears in the midst of the disciples. He made them literally feel his flesh and his bones. He also ate a piece of fish with them. Now these proofs, of course, were multiplied until they actually became many. And again, Christ let himself be seen after the resurrection. No less than 40 days were used for all of these appearances. Now the apostles and others had time to think, they had time to consider, they had time to talk the matter over, and to make any test they might desire. Beloved people, these disciples had time to think on the matters which Luke had precisely stated in Acts chapter 1 verse 3. That is the passion, the suffering at Calvary. And the word suffering on the cross is the original meaning of passion, which is derived from the Latin passio, which means suffering, and the Greek is pasco, which is on the board for you, which means to suffer. Now this use of passion is now obsolete, except for the reference to Christ's suffering in Acts 1:3. It is not used anywhere, in any language. In Anglo-Saxon language or any language is this particular word used today. It is a unique word. And in Acts 1:3, Luke says, after his passion, which literally means after he had suffered. And in this context, pathein is the aorist infinitive of pascha. And it refers specifically to Christ's death on the cross. Well, I know as well as you do that the passion narratives are those sections of the gospel that deal with Christ's suffering during the last few days of his earthly life, including the Last Supper, his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest and his trial, and his crucifixion. The tragedy has been that man has taken the noun and used it as an adjective. And this is where the error has crept in. As an adjective, passion is used of the last week or perhaps the last 2 weeks of Lent and of musical settings and plays that deal with Christ's suffering and death. But they're wrong. They're ever so wrong. You see, man has in his interpretation of passion made a mistake by not realizing that the true meaning of passion only involved a few hours. Did the reality of passion and all of its significance become ever so clear to Christ when there came the arrival of this band of people, soldiers and officers from the religious courts and the Sanhedrin? You see, the Bible says clearly in verse 3 of John 18, Judas then, having received the band with officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and arms. Judas was the leading actor here, of course, in this scene. Now, the combination of the Roman soldiers with the police of the Sanhedrin marks the share of the Jew and the Gentile in the transaction which culminated in the scene at Calvary. So often we hear, and I have heard it said, and wrongly said, that the Jews crucified Christ. Both Jew and Gentile crucified Christ. Now let us look at this precise moment when the band of soldiers and religious people met Christ. Now the Bible says clearly in verse 4 of John 18, Jesus therefore, knowing all that should happen to him, went forth and said to them, Whom seek ye? Now Christ made a move there. He just didn't stand still with his disciples. He went forth. He made a move. Now, at this precise moment, a great truth emerges, because there was a divine necessity recognized in our Lord's action. Because he foresaw all the events of the Passion as occurring not through the mere malice of men, but through the foreordination of God. And Christ does not allow this foreknowledge to paralyze either his actions or disturb the tranquility of his soul. As we hear Christ question again, "Whom seek ye?" we see that it implies that it was not man's power but his own permission which brought about this moment of passion. Now please notice the reply of the soldiers. They said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And now listen to the answer which had blown the minds of the theologians for centuries. The answer is, "I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Moses said, 'Who are you?' I am. I am." And beloved people, Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was the object of their coming to the garden. And in verse 7 we see that Christ asked these soldiers once again, "Whom seek ye?" And again the reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." Why is it that they have not believed him? He has already told them that he is the one they seek. Why did they go backwards and fall on the ground? They didn't. They didn't fall backwards. They went backwards and then fell on the ground. And I have no doubt in my mind, and when Christ answered them the first time, that the divinity of "I am" shone so bright through his humanity that they thought they had made a mistake. Why? They came seeking Jesus of Nazareth. But on the second occasion, when they came to ask, and he said, "Who do you seek?" and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." It is on the second occasion that Christ in his humanity and divinity pleads for his 11 disciples. He does not plead for Judas Iscariot. Verse 8 says, Christ speaking, "I have told you that I am. If ye therefore seek me, let these go their way." Why did Christ say that? Firstly, it was necessary for the purposes of Christ's kingdom that the disciples be spared. Secondly, the disciples were not in a condition spiritually to die with their Lord. In fact, they were soon to desert Christ. Thirdly, it was needful that Christ should suffer alone. And fourthly, Christ's care for his disciples was in fulfillment of prophecy, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, "Which thou gavest me, I have lost none." He did not lose any of the 11. The 11 were given. And now the stinging words are ringing in the ears of Judas Iscariot that he is indeed the son of perdition. You see, this beautiful truth that emerges from these 11 men is that their temporal preservation was to involve a great and more blessed realization of spiritual deliverance. How do we know this truth? Listen carefully to verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." We know the servant's name was Malchus. Now what was Peter doing with a dagger or a small sword? Well, you remember a few weeks ago I taught you that Peter was one of the zealots in the band of Christ's disciples. And as a zealot, he would carry a small sword. Now, you remember who were the other zealots of the group? James and John, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now, once again, Judas Iscariot is going to see something that will pierce his soul as the son of perdition. But surely Peter could have picked on someone else. Why the high priest's servant? For sure, the action of Peter was so characteristic of his impulsive nature and was the proof of his love and his zeal, faith, and I believe his sincerity, And it is right at this moment that Christ heals the ear of Malchus. And in doing so, he saves Peter from arrest, being arrested. It is now that the I Am becomes a reality for many of these soldiers. Oh yes, they had heard about Christ's miracles. But many of them perhaps had never seen him perform a miracle until now. And how is the servant going to explain to the high priest what Christ has just done? Oh my, the truths begin to emerge in this time of passion. And beloved, Peter's conduct threatened to compromise our Lord, who was in a few hours to assure Pilate with these words, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" Our Lord recognized in his coming passion the bitter cup that his Father designed for him. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Christ drank it willingly. Verse 12 says, "Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." Why did they bind him? He was willing to go. Did they think he was going to escape? Three things stand out in this arrest. Firstly, Christ had not slept that night. And even though his humanity was fatigued, he never loses control of the situation. Secondly, Christ responds willingly to the soldiers. He doesn't resist, and the soldiers are totally unprepared for this. In other circumstances, they had been unable to seize Christ. But now, his hour had come, and he willingly gives himself up. Thirdly, we see Christ's compassion, both for the disciples in verses 8 and 9, and then for the soldiers in verse 10 and 11. There would be no blood shed beside his. And Christ made sure of that. And so the servant's ear is healed immediately, as Luke 22:51 will teach you. Luke, being a doctor, wrote that record. Now, beloved people, before Christ surrenders himself to this band, he first avails himself of the opportunity to point out the cowardly character of this base onslaught upon him, far away from the public's eye, and in the middle of the night. And also Christ emphasizes that his surrender is going according to plan. It was in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, as Matthew 26, verses 55 and 56 will teach you. Now the principle here is simply this. Christ freely giving himself to these soldiers was not surrender. It was victory. From this moment onwards, the humanity of Christ is no longer free. Christ now becomes the property of the state. And we see this truth emerge regarding what followed. No man was ever more innocent, and no trials were ever more unjust. There were six trials in all, three Jewish and three Roman. And the charge in the Jewish trials is blasphemy, and in the Roman trials it is treason. And since the Jews are not allowed to administer capital punishment, they turn to the Roman authorities, which explains why Christ was crucified instead of stoned. For a moment, let us look at the Jewish regulations. The Jews took their legal instructions from the Mosaic law as interpreted for them in the Talmud. Now, according to their teachings, the trials were weighed and found wanting. Firstly, the arrest for a capital crime must be made in broad daylight, not at night. Now, what's the verdict here? The law is ignored. Secondly, arrest for a capital crime may not be made based on information by the offender's follower. For if the accused were a criminal, so were his followers. What's the verdict? Law ignored. Thirdly, no Jewish trial may be held at night, that is, between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. Furthermore, never is a trial to be held before only one person, so that partiality or prejudice can be avoided. What's the verdict? Law ignored. In fact, two of the three trials occur sometime between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they are before single individuals. Fourthly, members of the Jewish court, after hearing testimony regarding the one accused of a capital crime, are not permitted to render an immediate verdict, but are required instead to return to their homes for 2 days and 2 nights, eating only light food, drinking only light wines, and sleeping well. Then they are to return and hear again the testimony against the accused and cast their vote. What's the verdict? Law ignored. Fifthly, the Sanhedrin must vote one at a time. The younger men first, so as not to be influenced by the older men on the council. In the third trial, you will find that they all vote simultaneously. What's the verdict? The law ignored. Beloved, can you now see that this entire set of Jewish trials is a gross miscarriage of procedural law? For a moment, let us look at the Jewish trials. Under Jewish law, no one person could act as a judge. The verdict was decided by a court of at least three. One more important case might be judged by a group of 23, known as the Lesser Sanhedrin. The ultimate court was the Greater Sanhedrin, consisting of 70 to 73 men. Now verse 13 tells us that Christ was led away to Annas. Now here we see Christ tried illegally during the hours of darkness by one man named Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of that year. Annas is the kind of mafia boss, as he is the wealthiest and most influential man of the city. He owns and operates the entire money-changing systems, which is corrupt to the core, and he was behind the group that Christ chased out of the temple. He has served as high priest for 17 years, and now is the high priest emeritus. He is the power behind the throne in Jewry, and ever since Christ upset his business in the temple courtyard, Annas has a personal vendetta against him. Things haven't changed, have they? So Annas is now gloating, and the 70-year-old Annas probes Christ on two accounts, namely his teaching and his disciples. In verse 20 and 21, Christ responds and places the legal burden of proof on Annas' shoulders where it rightfully belongs. And then a soldier rescues Annas from embarrassment by slapping Christ down just to size and putting him in his place. And just as a point of interest, in the four New Testament references to Annas, he is twice called high priest. And this name is applied to him even though it was well known to John when he wrote these words that Annas was no longer the actual high priest. Luke 3:2 says, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came to the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Came to John the Baptist. Acts 4:6 says, and Annas the high priest was there in Caiaphas, and so the verse goes on. And the other two references are here in John 18 in verse 13 and verse 24. Now Annas is an interesting character. He had five sons and one son-in-law, and a grandson. And the grandson, of course, followed him into the priesthood. Now we see Christ before Caiaphas now, the present high priest. Now remember, one of the disciples has cut the ear off the servant of Caiaphas. Now verse 14 says, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man die for the people. In simple language, Caiaphas had been plotting Christ's death for a long time. This was not just one of those on-the-moment occasions, the spur-of-the-moment occasions. For us to grasp the full impact of the trial, let us read together Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a mystery how they all got on. Mark 14, 53 to 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace, and answered nothing. And the high priest asked him, and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and cometh in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, and said, What need we further witness? Any witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Plural. Now you would think that all this took place in Australia. You'd think this was a kangaroo court, wouldn't you? It's illegal. Because it takes place during the night. And because a preliminary hearing isn't allowed. And because they are not in their chamber. Not to mention the false witnesses stacked against Christ. As recorded in Mark 14. Now what brings everyone to their feet in an outcry against the accused. Is our Lord's reply to Caiaphas. Interrogation in verse 61 of Mark 14. Now the high priest asked Christ, point blank, Are you the Messiah? Then Christ looks Caiaphas square in the eyes and answers, I am. I am. Oh, he knew the significance of I am. And then proceeds to elaborate with messianic quotes our Lord does from Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7:13, and that is the straw that breaks the court's back. Now this trial before Caiaphas and all the chief priests and elders and scribes as recorded in Mark 14 took place in the high priest's house as Luke 22:54 will teach you. See, you need to know your Bible. Bring your Bible to church. Check the preacher. He might tell you anything, hardly likely, but you never know. One day you might get a preacher that might tell you anything. The trial is also recorded in Matthew 26:57 and 68. And this trial before Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin over which Caiaphas presided must have ended about 3 a.m. on the Friday morning. In reality, the entire trial was a farce. It was a mistrial. There was no intention at all of giving Christ a fair hearing in order that it might be discovered in strict conformity with the laws of evidence, whether or not the charges against him were just or unfounded. The trial was nothing more than an ecclesiastical trial. That's what this trial was. It was an ecclesiastical trial. In fact, this is not a trial, but a plot. And the entire plot is their own. They have devised it, and they see to it that it was carried out. Then the officers take part in the arrest of Christ, and they themselves were present. And they seek the witness, false witnesses, of course, against Jesus Christ in order that they might put him to death. Matthew 26:59, I'll teach you that. They all condemned Christ as being deserving of death, Mark 14:67. They bind Christ and lead him away, Mark 15:1. They deliver him to Pilate, John 18:28. And before Pilate, they stir up the people to get Barabbas released in order that Christ might be destroyed, Matthew 27:20. They intimidate Pilate until he delivers Christ up to be crucified, John 19, verses 12 and 16. And even when Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross, they mock him, saying, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Mark 15:31. Oh my, the day of judgment will reveal some startling matters. What? You see, these earthly high priests did not realize that the one they were condemning was and is the heavenly high priest. Yes, beloved, for the spotlessly holy one to be arrayed before such wicked men that was suffering, that was passion. That was passion. I very seldom ever cry in the pulpit and I pray that I don't today. But I wept when I put this message together. I just wept when I thought of what he did for me. It may not mean the same to you. And in the courtyard stood a man for whom Christ suffered all this. And that man was Simon Peter, who was saying again and again and again that he never heard of Jesus Christ. And whilst Peter denied Christ, Christ was confessing the truth. But it is very interesting to note that Annas questioned Christ, first of all concerning his disciples, and then concerning his teaching. At least the disciples are mentioned before the teaching. Did you notice that in your Bible? Of course, that's what we could expect of Annas. Heavenly Father, I thank you for another opportunity of opening your word to this congregation. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these truths upon their entire being for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn today is a beautiful hymn, 405. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail piercing than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.